Pray for us. Our Father, as we listen to your word given to us through your Apostle Paul, we ask that you would teach us about work and about how we are to go about it. Thank you for creating us to do work and help us to be ones who redeem it for the glory of your name, we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, Amber, Ian and Carla all attend the same church, and each one of them is a worker in one way or another. Amber is in her mid-40s, and she is one of five directors of an internationally renowned architectural firm. She'd become a Christian 10 years earlier, after her marriage to Alex of 20 years ended, and she hit rock bottom. Yet it was there that God finally got through to her. And as a director, she has people under her. She works alongside other directors, and she is under her boss. What does God have to say to Amber about her work? Now, Ian, he is a husband to Jill and father of two schoolboys, school-age boys. He's a stay-at-home dad. He drops his boys off to school, then also washes dishes at a local cafe during school hours. He manages house affairs while his wife Jill works full-time for a real estate. His cafe boss isn't a pleasant man to work under, but the hours are regular. What does God have to say to Ian about his work? And then there's Carla. She's 73 years old. She retired early at 45, but not out of choice, because her hands got arthritis. She missed being a seamstress and sharing this craft that she loved with others. She also missed customers taking delight and joy in her work when she would restore a favourite dress or jacket. But recently she's found great joy in teaching her 7-year-old grandson how to use a needle and thread. It is very basic, but her grandson sets his mind to the task his grandmother has given him. And anyway, grandma's always got a stash of biscuits at hand. But she says they're only for hard workers, so he's got a few incentives there. What does God have to say to Carla about her work? What does God have to say to her grandson about his work? Well, God has a lot to say to them and to us. And we shouldn't be surprised he does, because God himself is a worker. He orchestrated creation, established salvation, keeps working in sanctification, that is, he is at work in us by his Spirit to be holy, to obey God. And one day he will bring all his people into his kingdom to rejoice in him at the great consummation. And he has designed us, men and women, in his image to reflect him. Just think, he also took on flesh. The Almighty God of the universe became an infant, grew up as a man, and worked as a carpenter under his earthly father, Joseph. Work, therefore, after God's design and under him is good. But because we rejected God and his purposes, the goodness of work has been tainted and damaged by sin. So at the same time that work can be glorious and incredibly satisfying, you know, when a project actually works, it's so good. When it works first time, it's even better. Whether it's a recipe or for a certain cake you've not done before, or just a small piece of furniture you need at home, it's so satisfying when it works. And it's not satisfying when it doesn't work. So work can be satisfying, but it will also be at the same time frustrating and exhausting. And we will fail to work well or diligently or wisely or for the right reasons. Now, I showed you this last week. This is kind of the big picture story of the Bible, looking at work and family. So in Act 1, God creates us for family and work. In Act 2, God forgives us through Christ for all our failures in family and work. In Act 3, which is us today, God calls us to redeem family and work by now living according to his ways. And this is in anticipation of Act 4, when God has promised he will reward his people for their service to him, to the glory of his name. So Paul has got two words for us this morning. The first is addressed to those who are under earthly authority of some sort. The second is addressed to those who have some earthly authority over others. And the second thing will be a brief point, but you will see why. So firstly, a word to slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Slavery was foundational to the economy and society of the Roman Empire and the whole ancient world. It was an acceptable norm. Some estimate there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, not all of these were forced labourers. Some of them were doctors. They would have been engineers or architects, servants, all kinds of jobs that they did. They sustained the economy and they kept the civilization going. They were crucial, the workforce of the ancient world. But simply because it was acceptable in society then, never meant it was ever in God's. God never approves of slavery because he's never designed us human beings to own another human being. We are to belong to one another. We are to give ourselves to others. But for us to own another human being as a piece of property, he never says is right. And so the reality of slavery in the ancient world, and also it's just mentioned as a thing in the Bible, is just an indication that humanity has gone wrong. Humanity is evil. It has wandered from God's ways. It has ignored God's blueprint for human flourishing. And this is also why God's people throughout history have fought to abolish slavery in all its forms. But because our world is fallen, slavery still exists. You might have read in the news the past week of the truck, the lorry that was found in London with 34 dead men and women and one teenager. Human trafficking, slave labour of some sort, the details are slowly coming out, but it's horrible, absolutely horrible. So when Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, he isn't trying to stir up a social reform campaign, but directly addressing the slaves in the church in the reality of their daily lives. And he calls them, as God's redeemed people, to redeem their work. In other words, to do whatever they can with whatever they have at their disposal, with all of their strength, to honour the Lord in how they go about their work. Also note that Paul addresses slaves directly. And this was just not a done thing in the Roman Empire because people like Aristotle had taught them, quote, a slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. And so Paul addressing slaves directly reveals many good things. They were accepted members of the Christian community. I mean, how radical is that? They were accepted members of a Christian community. They were actual human beings, not just tools or inanimates. They were responsible moral beings. They were equal before God. They equally bore his image as much as their master bore God's image. They have the same Father in heaven, the same Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the same Holy Spirit at work in them. So if you were a slave and you became a Christian, just try to imagine getting your head around the fact that you are loved by God, you are treated as a human being, and his people are doing exactly those things to you in how they treat you. You are as important to God as your earthly master is important to him. And if you're a master, imagine becoming a Christian and just having to come to terms with treating a slave you treated as an object as an equal brother and sister in Christ. I mean, Jesus kind of comes and levels everyone, doesn't he? This is actually how God operates. You see this in the Old Testament through all the way through. He humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. If you read the beginning of 1 Samuel and the beginning of Luke's Gospel, there are two songs, one by Hannah, one by Mary, and both songs, in essence, say, God humbles the proud, God exalts the humble. And so this is a glorious new reality that God has brought these men and women into. And they're grappling with, how do we function as a family when we are all equal? We're different, but we're equal. We have different roles, but we're equal. How do we do that? And that is often, that's one of the struggles, for example, in the letter of James. There are the rich, wealthy individuals in the church struggling to relate to the poor individuals in the church. And the poor struggle to relate to them. So Paul is addressing their slaves directly, not about their slavery, but about their work and their attitude. And we would do well to listen. If you like, he puts forward a Christian ethic. Now, if you have a Bible open before you, follow along as I read out verses 5 to 9 and listen for repeated names and repeated attitudes. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm, as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. So whose name is repeated four times? Who gets mentioned four times in that passage? Christ, Lord, Lord, Christ, Christ, Lord, Lord, one in each verse. So our work is about him. It is done to him, for him, in his strength, as if we were serving him. And what is the attitude? So finish the sentence for me. We are to work for the Lord with all of our heart. Thank you, Joseph. So our work concerns the heart. That wasn't rehearsed, by the way. So work is about Christ and work is about the heart. I guess the heart in the Bible sense is not so much connected in the Bible with emotions, but with the very centre of our being from which we make decisions and we orientate ourselves to do one thing as opposed to another. It has to do with our direction, with our motives, with our deep internal desires. And so working through those verses, we see, firstly, there is a reverence that we are to have, fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as if we were obeying Christ. Our heart is to have no deceit found in it at all. We work as slaves of Christ. Also with enthusiasm, wholeheartedly, we would say, as to the Lord. And verse 8, with longing in our hearts, as we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. The Lord will reward those who serve him and who do good. But why is it that heart and Christ are so woven together like this? And it's not just here in Paul's letter. You'll find this all over the place. Simply because when Christ comes into a person's life, he gives them a new heart. There's this verse in Ezekiel, just one example, where the Lord promises to his people, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Spiritually speaking, before Christ's intervention, a person has a hard heart towards God, a heart of stone. But when Christ comes in, he shatters their heart as his love for them breaks through. As they realize how great his love for them is, that he should die in their place for all their sins. And in response to being loved by him, when it was the last thing they know they ever deserved, they give him their heart, however broken it is. And Christ welcomes them and gives them a new heart. And notice how Ezekiel tells us, the Lord says, I will give them, my people, plural, many hearts? No, one heart. I think this is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, who would give himself, his heart, to his people. And so that with his heart, they would be united with God and with one another. And their heart of stone would be replaced with a true heart of flesh. And so the Christian recognizes, not only has Jesus done all this, but Jesus is also their true boss. Not a boss who hates them, but a boss who loves them and who dies in their place for them. The true boss who is also king, saviour, brother, servant, shepherd, lover, friend, and so much more. And so it's not just how they go about their work that will change, but everything will change from now on because of him. But with work in mind, the Christian is to strive for and expect four things. Firstly, Christians will be respectful towards their earthly masters with fear and trembling. That is, regardless of whether their boss is good or not, they will respect the position their boss has over them and under whom Christ has placed them. Now just think how revolutionary this is. It means that if your boss is being unpleasant for whatever reason, they might be generally grumpy, they might be tired, they might be trying to come to terms with a family tragedy, you are free from their unpleasantness towards you because you serve the Lord Jesus. If your boss is mean towards you, you can forgive them because you know Christ has first forgiven you. If you don't have your boss's approval or good favour, so what? You can still listen to their instruction and obey them because you have the approval of the King of Kings already. And so by your attitude towards your earthly boss, they might expect you to push back against their grumpiness. They might be wanting a fight. But you might shock them by giving them the last thing they know they deserve, respect. And whether they apologize or not, just be careful not to become self-righteous and think yourself, at least I'm better than them. Watch out. But do thank God that you are imitating him who loves the unlovable. It just changes the way we operate under others. Secondly, we work with singleness of heart, with devotion. That is, Christian workers will be honest and sincere and have integrity. There won't be any duplicity or ulterior motives, whether the things are small or whether the things are large. They won't try and cheat the system to squeeze the most out of it for their advantage, but they will honour the trust given to them and not do so. So their primary devotion is to the Lord, and this is reflected in how they are devoted to their work. And thirdly, Christians are diligent. They are conscientious. They obey their boss and work as he or she has asked, quote, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ. So the teacher leaves the classroom and everything falls apart as the pupils muck around. When the boss goes away, the workers play. The pastor goes on holiday and so do the congregation. Not always, but it does happen. Christians are to be diligent in all their endeavours because Christ has promised them, I am with you always. He is always always watching. It means that while you might be able to deceive your boss and colleagues, you'll never be able to pull the wool over his own eyes, because he sees all. So a Christian builder might deceive their client and cover up a pretty bad structural mistake, but God knows. A Christian banker will not siphon money, but take responsibility for every cent. A Christian office worker will not share information to mock or to shame their boss, because Jesus is listening. They will only share information about their boss if their boss has done something illegal, and then they're duty-bound to report it to the proper authorities. The Christian, when they fill out their tax form, will not tweak the numbers to make everything work to their advantage. Now, there's always loopholes, always ways to kind of claim ignorance. Oh, I didn't know that was that I couldn't claim tax on this. Oh, I'm sorry. We're to be honest in all of those things. And neither will the Christian put colleagues down to work their way up the corporate ladder, because Jesus calls them to serve others, never to dominate. But it also means that when we do good and no one notices, when our boss takes all the credit, when no one thanks us for our work, we can take great comfort from knowing that Jesus sees all. He knows when every one of his people do good to honour him. And this is liberating. It means we're not always craving other people's approval or attention or affirmation, because we have Christ's already. So if a Christian husband loves his wife, but she takes his love for granted, or if a Christian obeys their atheist father and his unreasonable demands, or when a Christian mother juggling so many things only gets complaints from her children, or when a Christian is mocked for following Jesus in the workplace, each of them know that the Lord knows their good work. And this is so reassuring. Often what we do with our bad works, we engrave those in stone and we always remember them and we come back to them sometimes far too often. But with our good works, we write them in the sand, and sand can be blown away or washed away, and we forget those so quickly. Sometimes we engrave our bad works in stone, our good works in the sand. It's not that we're to do the reverse and forget the bad things we've done, but we're freed from those bad works, redeemed to do good works. This is wonderful. This is so liberating. Now, this leads to a fourth thing. We expect Christ to reward us. Quote, "Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord, not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free." And when you do good, when you serve the Lord, one day your King who loves you will say to you, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, this is also Jesus telling us that in his new kingdom, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be work for us to do. But work without sin, work without pain, work without fear, because all of those things will have passed away. As to what that work looks like, what it looks like, we're told that there'll be work, but we're not told what or why or how we'll do it. It's just there, and it's kind of exciting thinking about it. So this is a Christian work ethic, which actually does what God had called Adam and Eve to do in the first place: steward the earth and bless the world through your actions. We've been redeemed by Christ to do exactly that. We've been loved by God so that we may love others as a result. And non-Christians will see how Christians go about their work. So a few weeks ago, a school chaplain coordinator for schools in Rockingham and so forth. She told me that she has had three non-Christian school principals, each one say to her, "I want you to get more Christian chaplains into my school. How can we get them in? Where can we get the funding from?" And so through those chaplains, God is blessing our local schools, blessing teachers, staff, and the children. And just think about the difference that could make. I mean, imagine a primary school boy or girl having a good conversation with their school chaplain, maybe about something difficult, maybe about something good. But in the conversation, the chaplain is able to witness and to share the goodness of God and how there's always hope with him. And so imagine that day that child grows up and they're finding life really tough. They've had nothing to do with church since they were young, but they remember there was this chaplain at school and he or she told me the wonderful news about Jesus who loves the lost. And they might come to know the Lord as a result. They might then go looking for him who finds them. I think it's wonderful to consider the impact that our words and actions can have to others. We never know how God will exactly use those good words we've given, how they might work in the future. I know that some of you, you would be sort of dumped at Sunday school while your parents went off and had some downtime apart from church. But the things you learnt at Sunday school when you were young stuck with you, and at some point down the line you went, "I trust God, I believe in him, and I want to follow him." And your parents may not know the Lord, but you have come to know the Lord by his grace. You were blessed by that time you spent in church when you were young. So the Christian can bless their workplace, their home, their marriage, their children, their church. In retirement, they can bless the people around them. They can bless everywhere. Now Paul goes on to speak to masters. And given the power and the privilege that masters had in those days, it is remarkable just how little Paul says to them. He doesn't say much to these very important people. He simply writes, "And masters, do the same to slaves. Stop threatening your slaves, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality." So, God's word to CEOs, church leaders, bosses, principals, prime ministers, presidents, parents, anyone with a measure of earthly authority, there are three things. Do the same to them. Your work ethic is exactly the same as a slave's work ethic. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Secondly, do not threaten, do not abuse the authority that has been given to you by God. Be accountable for what you have and what you do. Do not exasperate your workers. He said, husbands, do not exasperate your wives. Parents, do not exasperate your children. The authority you have, use it wisely for the sake of the other. This is a warning, isn't it? And thirdly, know that the master shows no favoritism. One day the 12 disciples were arguing over which of them was the greatest. But their Lord and Master Jesus replied, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Not so with you. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let us all imitate Christ. Let's pray. Father, empower us as your children to honour you with our everything. Whatever we set our mind to, whatever work we do with our hands, however we help others and treat them, may it all be done as if we were serving you. Lord, transform our hearts, we pray, Work by your Spirit to guide us so that we may honour you with our words, our lips, our hearts, our actions. And we long for the day when you will reward us for those good works. And we pray all this to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.